turn in your Bibles today to James chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. So we come in this passage today. It's actually quite a unique section in the letter of James, and I want to get right into it. We have a lot of work to do today. I want to get right into it. I want to spend a bit longer than normal on introductory matters because of how this passage and maybe other passages like it are sometimes used and misused, actually. I want to make sure that we are able to take what we are supposed to out of this and not let some of you precious, sensitive-souled believers become weighed down with guilt you ought not to bear. What is evident as we come into this section in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, is something that all commentators that I looked at recognize, that this is these six verses, this is the strongest language of rebuke that James uses in his entire letter, and he does this in a unique way. It's not to say that he hasn't spoken strongly before. We've seen that he's spoken strongly before. Saw that just above in chapter 4. So if you look at chapter 4, you can see some strong language that he uses. Verses 1 through 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself up as an enemy of God. So there's some strong language there. Look down at verse 8. And draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So it's not that James hasn't used kind of stronger sounding language up to this point. But even though we would, again, no doubt hear those things with the strong and forceful warning that James intends for us to hear them in, as you move through chapter 4, you still have the understanding that he is talking to believers. He's calling believers to repent, to turn. He's what he says, instead of doing this, you ought to be doing this. You see elements of repentance mixed in with hope in these verses. He says he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That was a reminder of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have. It says he gives a greater grace, a reminder of the grace that is a gift from God to the humble. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So, such hope in those words. God will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Again, a reminder of the promises of the Lord to us as we humble ourselves and as we repent and pray. Even in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4, which is a passage some recognize as similar to this passage, the passage we're going to look at today, because of the similar way that it begins, come now, and it sets itself apart from the other stuff, the other words. You still see, even in verse 15 in that passage, instructions on what they should be doing instead of what they are doing. There's a put off and put on instruction there in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this. That put off, put on instruction that's commonly given to Christians. So, with that in mind, compare that, even the harshest teaching up to this point in the letter of James, to what we are going to read here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. Read those along with me. Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. So you see, hopefully, in these verses, this strong condemning language with no real hope offered. There's no instruction for what repentance should look like for these people. There's just a proclamation of condemnation and upcoming judgment with evidence laid out for why that judgment will be just. But even though this language isn't common in James, or in any of the epistles for that matter, it is pretty common biblical language, but usually from some other specific places in the Bible. So if you're fairly familiar with the writings of the prophets, then this type of language, especially against this specific group, the wicked, oppressive rich, this is quite familiar. So this is the connection that every commentator I looked at draws here. James is borrowing language and clearly intending this to sound like the Old Testament prophets in their prophecies against the wicked wealthy of their time. And it is critical. It is critical to our understanding of this text that we understand that this is what James is doing. So let's look at a few of those places just to make this clear. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3, first of all. Isaiah chapter 3, and just kind of hear the language. We're going to read several passages. Hear the language that's being read and notice the similarities with that and what James is doing. Isaiah 3, 13 through 15, Yahweh takes his stand to contend and stands to judge the peoples. Yahweh enters into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. It is you who have consumed the vineyard, the plunder robbed of the afflicted in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the afflicted, declares Lord Yahweh of hosts. You hear similar language there. Turn over a couple of chapters to Isaiah 5. Look at verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them, and their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not look upon the deeds of Yahweh, nor do they see the work of his hands. Flip over a couple more pages to Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 4. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record mischief so as to turn the poor away from their cause and rob the afflicted of my people of their justice, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of visitation and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among those killed. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn back, and his hand is stretched out. You all flip over to Amos 4. You guys, well, you're turning to Amos 4, but think about those passages that we just looked at. Did you hear the similarities in the language that James used? And even the same concerns about the poor faithful being oppressed by the wicked rich. As you're turning to Amos 4, let me just read a few more places. Jeremiah 5, 26 through 29. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of evil. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may succeed, and they do not render justice for the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares Yahweh? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Micah 2, 1 through 5, go ahead and write that one down. We'll skip it for the sake of this illustration, but I do want you to look in Amos 4. The prophet Amos is probably the most famous of the Old Testament prophets for his prophecies against the wicked rich. So let's look there at a couple of the more famous of these types of prophecies. Amos 4, look at verses 1 through 3. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, and they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks, and you will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares Yahweh. Again, extremely strong language of judgment for those who, like in our passage in James, are taking advantage of the needy and are promised judgment. Flip over a couple more pages to Amos 8. Amos 8, look at verses, let's start in verse 4. Verses 4 through 10. Hear this, you who trample the needy, even to cause the humble of the land to cease, saying, when will the new moon pass over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with a deceptive balance so as to buy the poor for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. Yahweh has sworn by the lofty pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their works. Because of this, will not the land tremble, and everyone who inhabits it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And it will be in that day, declares Lord Yahweh, that I will make the sun go down and the sun go down at noon, and make the earth dark in the broad daylight, and I will overturn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. So, again, my point in all of this, you see more strong judgment language on those who would trample the needy. There is, and notice what's going on in each of these passages. There is no call to repentance, just the promise of judgment because of the selfish, oppressive lifestyle of the wicked rich who are being spoken to. So it is important that we look closely at these passages, because again, it really is essential for us to see this connection with our passage this morning. Because remember, James is addressing a congregation of Jewish Christians, if you remember way back to when we started the introduction of this book. These are Jewish Christians, so they are easily seeing what James is doing here because they are so familiar with those passages in a way that most of us are not. Many of us reading it today, or maybe as you're reading through James in your Bible reading, we might notice the strength of the words that James is using in this passage, but we might not have ever thought about the connection, the clear connection to the Old Testament prophets that everyone, all of James's readers, would have surely seen immediately. So this would have been straight to where their minds would have gone straight here for the original audience. Again, every commentator I looked at made this exact connection. James wants his audience to make this connection also. It is so important, then, that we see the distinction of this section, these verses, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, that we see them set apart from the rest of the book as a type of Old Testament-like proclamation against the wicked rich. We must do this so that we don't make the mistake of believing that the people described in these verses could possibly be just some stumbling Christians. The Christians who are maybe just have an issue here. They just need some biblical counseling maybe. That's not what's going on. James here breaks away from his admonishment, sometimes even strong admonishment, but still to believers and to some probably self-deceived who are in the congregation. But we know he's mainly been speaking to believers because throughout the book, because he constantly uses the term brothers. We've pointed that out several times. But he breaks away from it here in order to address those who may be the most responsible for the suffering and many of the trials that this congregation is going through. The trials, the suffering, the persecution that we've discussed earlier as we've worked through the book of James. It is, of course, true that some of those who would be a part of the group that James is speaking against here, they might have been present as this letter was read. They might have had access to its teaching later. It's certainly probable that James wrote this with the intent that they would read it, that this group of wicked rich would hear it. But the group does not fall under the category of the brothers whom James has been speaking to up until this point. The people described in this passage are promised a terrifying judgment. He's not even calling them to repentance. He's just letting them know what awaits them, just like those Old Testament prophecies we looked at. So the question is, why would James do this? Why would he suddenly break away from his address to fellow Christians in order to address a group of people who most likely, at least most of them, aren't even there? Even though these words aren't necessarily addressed at James' primary audience, this congregation, this church, they are still for that primary audience. So James is doing something kind of similar to how we might say something to someone else for the benefit of others. So if you're on a phone call with someone with a surprised look on your face, you have a surprised look on your face and your wife walks in, you might ask some sort of clarifying question to the person on the phone. Oh, so this and this, mainly for the benefit of your spouse who maybe just came in. James is going to speak this word of Old Testament prophetic judgment against the wicked rich, a true judgment against them. It is the type of thing that these listeners, that this congregation would be particularly familiar with from passages like the ones that we just looked at. And he's going to do it in order to not only warn, but also strengthen and encourage his fellow Christians in the congregation. It's actually a little bit of what just happened in Luke 6 that we looked at. If you remember, in Luke 6, 24 through 26, Jesus says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same things to the false prophet." Jesus is clearly speaking of people who are the opposite of those who fall under the Beatitudes. But remember how this section started, if you can remember way back when Travis preached this. He made a point of this in verse 20. As Jesus enters into this teaching, it says, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say." So he says those words. Jesus says those words in Luke 6, but we're told a few verses earlier that he's aiming his gaze at his disciples through that chunk of teaching. So you can see then that this too is James's intention, that's what he's doing if you just look past this section that we're in and go to verse 7. So look at verse 7. "Therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So it's evident there in verse 7 that James uses what was just said, this terrifying pronouncement of judgment in verses 1 through 6, in order to encourage the brothers to patiently look forward to the coming of the Lord. So this passage, then, that we're looking at today is the foundation, it's the ground for what he's going to use to encourage these believers in just a moment. We'll look at that passage whenever I'm up here again next time. But for now, I just want you to see from verse 7 that James really does intend to use the passage that we're looking at today, a passage that is judgment on unbelieving, wicked, rich people. He intends to use it for the strengthening of the believers that are hearing it, even though they're not the ones being directly addressed. And it's important to remember that these believers are being persecuted. They're suffering. And a lot of that seems to be connected to the treatment from certain wealthy people in the community, those who are treating them unjustly and even taking them to court to take more advantage of them. So when you remember these things, it is not hard to see how encouraging the reminder that God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, will see this situation, the unjust oppression of the righteous, the same way that he did during the time of the prophets. So in hearing these words that are not directed to them, these suffering brothers and sisters will be encouraged in the reminder that a just God sees what is being done to them. And they will also be encouraged, and maybe even warned if they're being tempted in this way, to not be jealous of the rich and what the rich have. Beloved, this is how we also need to come into the text this morning. James's intent for his Christian audience needs to be our intent also. There might be some of you who need to hear the direct message in these verses, but I'm confident that most of you need to see and understand James's intent for Christians in this. Because this passage has been used by some teachers to bludgeon Christians over the head and try to turn them into some sort of sanctified communist. There was a movement back, like when I was in seminary, that was really popular, using passages like this to make even the poorest want to give everything away and go on welfare. So that type of teaching, that type of interpretation, it's just wrong. You'll notice that this passage does not condemn the rich for being rich, right? They are not condemned for their wealth. They are condemned for the sinful way that they think of their wealth, use their wealth, and obtain their wealth. So to apply this to all rich people would not be right, especially when you consider that everyone has different definitions of where to draw the line at when it comes to who is rich and who is not. We all draw the line above where we are. That's what we do. If the Bible were just anti-being wealthy, then almost everyone would just be free to take or ignore whatever the Bible says to the wealthy, because they can easily throw themselves outside of that category and point to someone else who is wealthier, someone to whom the passage actually applies. The Bible doesn't condemn being rich, but it does have a lot to say about what the use of money says about a person, and that's what's going on here also. To place a guilt on some kind-hearted, servant-minded people who have worked hard and been blessed by God with more finances or resources than others based on this passage is bad exegesis. To be sure, there are good principles about wealth in this passage that are good for all of us to glean and apply to our lives. I'm not saying to not take those as you see them, but the point of the text, the intent of the author, is to encourage Christians who are being mistreated, to encourage them to place their trust in God, to not be envious of those who are mistreating them. And the way that God does this through James is by having them listen to the prophetic judgment on these wicked rich who, according to chapter 2, if you remember chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, are oppressing them and blaspheming the noble name by which they have been called. So as they hear these harsh pronouncements, they're going to be encouraged as they realize that they stand on the side of the God that opposes these people. And they'll be fortified in this position and won't ever be tempted for a second to covet the place of their oppressors. Now, John Calvin said this about James's intent in this text, that he, James, listen to this, James has a regard to the faithful, that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune, and also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might, with a calm and resigned mind, bear them. To bear the wrongs which they suffer like a faithful Christian. And that is our goal today also. So with that in mind, look with me again at verse 1, which serves as kind of the thesis statement of the rest of the passage. And so we're going to look at this also before we finally get into the outline. I know you're all like, point 1, where are we at here? But the phrase, come now, look at verse 1 again. Come now, you rich, cry howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. That phrase, come now, indicates that this is a new section. We're meant to separate it from the rest. It's the same phrase that introduced the section in 13 through 17 of chapter 4. But it is best to see that passage, verses 13 through 17, as a warning in the to the Christian community, to some people who might seem to be fairly well off in their businesses, those who might have even been among the wealthier in the Christian community. Verses 13 through 17, they're warned against sinful presumption, and they're mercifully told what they ought to do instead. But they're spoken to like Christians, called to repentance. But none of that mercy is offered in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, demonstrating that this is a different group. Come now, you rich. Again, you rich, that links it to those prophetic passages that we've talked about earlier. This is not indicative of all rich. This is the category of the wicked rich, those who sin with riches. The last passage, as well as chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, they indicate that there are most likely some rich who are considered brothers among them. Verse 10 of chapter 1, the rich man is treated like a brother and given a similar type of instruction as the poor brother from the preceding verse. So again, the wicked rich, not all rich, the rich oppressors. And look what it says about them. It says, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. The commands to come and to cry are the only actual imperative commands given in the passage, unless you also include the word behold from verse 4. But you need to see the governing command of the passage. The rich are to cry, howling over the miseries that are coming to them. Everything else in the passage is given as reasons for heeding that command. So the word translated as miseries is used only here in one other place in the New Testament, and it's directly speaking of the judgment that is coming. It's a word that is in reference to an emotional condition brought on by inner or outer torment. James is calling them to understand the torment that is coming to them. If they are truly able to understand what is coming to them, they will cry out in howling because of it. The word for cry means to weep or to shed tears. It means the outer expression of a strong inner emotion. But the coming judgment for them is much worse than just tears or visible sadness. What's going on inside of them is then released through a loud, inarticulate scream of terror and dread. That's what the word translated as howling means. This is the understanding they are to have. James is saying that if the wicked rich persecutors would actually look up and see the misery that is coming upon them, this would be the only proper response. It's the picture of someone looking into hell, knowing they're about to enter. So this is the framing for what is to come in the next five verses. A certain judgment has been pronounced on those who oppress and persecute these Christians. And what follows is the evidence. And that is where we finally get into our outline for today. What we're seeing here is that justice is as good as done. The verdict is guilty. The punishment is coming. It is the certain upcoming misery of hell. And the case against the accused wicked rich is airtight and sealed with the testimony of four firsthand witnesses. And that's what our outline is. Number one, the testimony of rotting riches. Number two, the testimony of withheld wages. Number three, the testimony of lavish living. Number four, the testimony of the unresisting righteous. So point one, the testimony of rotting riches. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up such treasure in the last days. So James points out the actual state of that for which they devoted themselves to, for those things that they devoted themselves to. The implication here is that they are hoarding wealth during a time when there are plenty of other needs around them. Their riches are rotted, their clothes are moth-eaten, the gold and silver have rusted. Even though this is probably not the actual state of these things yet, James uses the perfect tense here to imply that these possessions are as good as in this state already. From an eternal perspective, they are not waiting to become rotted or become moth-eaten or become rusted. They should already be seen that way. Although the rich can't see it, all of their riches have lost their luster. Riches, money, resources, those are all a stewardship that are to be used and spent for the good of others and the glory of God, and these people are just sitting on them. They would rather have it in their possession, they'd rather die with it all going to waste than to use them for good. James even says that their gold and silver have rusted, even though gold and silver are known for not rusting or corroding. That's one of the reasons why they're so valuable. Some people say that James just said this because as a poor person, he just didn't understand how gold and silver worked. But what he is actually doing here is he's trying to help them to see this from the eternal perspective that he's trying to help them get. From an earthly perspective, according to our time frame, they might not rust. Not from a heavenly perspective. From a heavenly perspective, they're as good as gone. It's like an extra little jab towards them for placing their confidence in these things. You thought that there was no chance that they could lose value, but surprise, they have corroded. Even today, you see advertisements for gold as the example of what to invest in because it won't lose its value. But here we see that before God, that is just not true. Riches, clothing, gold, and silver have value only for this life. And the only way to transfer any of these riches into that which cannot be eaten by moths or rust or corrode, the only way to transfer those into eternal riches is to be a faithful steward of these things now. So Matthew 6:19-21 should be running through all of your minds. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your real desire for heavenly treasure over earthly treasure, if that's your true desire, it will automatically be converted as you act as a righteous steward of it in this life. Doesn't mean that there's no place for investing or saving. The Bible encourages wisdom in both of these things, but it is always to the end of doing that which is most wise and faithful in what God has given us stewardship over. This is how the righteous live and think as they treat their possessions as grateful stewards of them. But the wicked hoard them for themselves. It actually appears they got very little use out of these things in this life, other than to own them and to store them and maybe let others see their riches so that they might be seen and understood as those who should be envied. But here James points out that even though their riches just sat around and weren't used by them, they do have a use. They're going to come to the horrifying realization that actually their ultimate use, their ultimate purpose before God is to serve as a witness against them before the God who has entrusted these riches to them. In order for them to see their guilt before God, to understand why they are wailing on account of the misery that is coming, they need look no further than their rotting riches that they were responsible to be good stewards of. James paints the picture in verse 3 of this corrosion being so damning that it's going to consume their flesh like fire. Again, the picture here is of the consuming fires of hell. Like when they are suffering in the misery that is to come, they're going to feel this. The great tragedy of all of this accumulated wealth is not the eventual destruction of temporal riches, but the final destruction of the one who's chosen to serve them. The way James puts it here almost makes it sound like the knowledge of all these things that they spent so much time and energy acquiring as riches, these things that they lived to collect, the thought of these riches that they spent this life serving and living for, the thought of them now just sitting and rotting will make the agony of hell even worse for them. And then he gives the final nail in the coffin of this devastating testimony by pointing out the context for when this was done. You have stored up such treasure in the last days. The last days, the time between the two advents of Christ. He has ascended. He will return. We are to be watching for that day. And the person who is faithfully watching, faithfully waiting, knowing he could return at any time, does not want to be found hoarding wealth. The condemnation here is that while waiting for Christ to return, you decided to serve a new master. They're acting like the world will go on forever, and so will they. They're acting like the age of wealth accumulation will not come to the sudden end that it will. Unlike the popular saying, the one who dies with the most toys wins, the actual truth is that the one who dies with the most accumulated treasure has horribly failed to discern the times they live in. Borrowing from the words of Christ, they've shown where their heart truly is. The words of the prophet Ezekiel as he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar applies to these wicked rich in the final days as well. In Ezekiel 7:19, he says, "They will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will become an impure thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the fury of Yahweh. They cannot satisfy their soul, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling." So the testimony of their rotting riches is a witness against them. And that brings us to point two, testimony number two, the testimony of withheld wages. The testimony of withheld wages. Look again at verse 4. "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Even though they have wealth hoarded up, they wickedly withhold the wages of those who work for them. There are no doubt those in this congregation who are hearing this who have suffered because of this sin. Some of these Christians were certainly among those who worked expecting to be paid and were not, or at least were not paid what they were supposed to be paid, what they were owed. And there's no confusion here. It says that they labored for them. They mowed their fields. They did the work, and yet the wages are withheld. They're essentially committing fraud against them, as some translations say. They're stealing from these workers by keeping that which is due to them for their hard work. We've mentioned on more than one occasion how much James refers back to the Sermon on the Mount. He just did it a little while ago. We saw it in the previous point. But James is also recognized as referencing Leviticus 19 frequently. We've brought that up as well. You see that here, Leviticus 19:13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man shall not remain with you overnight until morning. That was the rule. You pay the field, the day laborers, you pay them that night. Deuteronomy 24:14-15 says it a little more explicitly. You shall not oppress a hired person who is afflicted and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of your sojourners who is in your land within your gates. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun goes down, for he is afflicted and sets his soul on it, so that he will not cry against you to Yahweh, and it becomes sin in you. So here we see in verse 4, James is personifying these wages as further witnesses in the case against these wicked rich. These unpaid wages sitting with your hoarded wealth are crying out. They're shouting out against you. The picture of these wages shouting, making a noise, an audible noise, is to bring something right out into the open that these people no doubt intended to be secret. The idea was that they could take advantage of these poor people because what are they going to do? Who are they going to tell? Who are they going to go to? But here we see that what they are hiding is crying out as another witness against them, proving again that the upcoming judgment of misery is well deserved. And what comfort to the oppressed Christians as they hear this judgment against the ones who have robbed them. This points to the omniscience of God when it comes to the injustices that are taking place. No one listened to you. Maybe even no one believed you if you tried to get help to receive your earned wages. But God knows. He saw. He heard. The wages that they have hidden from you are not hidden from God. The wrongs that have been done to you in secret are not a secret to Him. These men might have thought that they were being sneaky, maybe even finding little loopholes to exploit and take advantage of. Oh, but God hears the things that were said. God sees the work that was done. He knows the deals that were made. And now those words and those unpaid wages testify to their guilt. What a comfort this principle should be to all of us in the many situations where we might find ourselves being slandered or taken advantage of. God knows what was said in that meeting. God knows what was said behind closed doors. God knows what those people are doing in their other conversations. He hears slander. He hears gossip. He hears the lies. And He has the ability to call it all as a perfect witness to true justice on that final day. Not only does He hear the cries of the inanimate evidence, but the verse goes on to say, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Those whom you cheated and wronged, who either weren't believed or could not find anyone to listen to them, as they ended up having to live without the wages that were due them, those who could find no other ear for their outcries, those outcries have reached the ears of the last one you wanted them to reach. We're once again reminded of this seriousness of the certain judgment, because it doesn't just say they've reached the ears of God. He wants us to have in mind a specific aspect of God. He is referred to here as the Lord of Sabaoth. That's just a transliterated Hebrew word. It means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. We saw the same term in one of our passages earlier. It's the reminder, it's the picture of the warrior God who brings about justice swiftly and righteously. The idea is that they don't have a chance. They don't have a chance now. They would now wish, now knowing that these complaints, that these outcries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, they would now wish that some authority would have listened and believed the defrauded worker and come to their house and forced them to pay even 10 times over. That would have been way better for them than for this complaint now to reach the ears of the Lord of armies. They had thought they had only made an enemy of a weak person who they could take advantage of and who had no recourse available to them, but now they're finding out that they now stand in opposition to the Lord of hosts. That brings us to our third piece of evidence, the testimony of lavish living. Again at verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Beginning here and actually all the way through verse 6. So encompassing this point and the next point, you see five separate accusations that are governed by the accusatory phrase, you have. You have. So if you wanted to write each one as a separate point, they would read like this. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. You have lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned the righteous man. You have murdered the righteous man. It's like the prosecuting attorney is winding up his case in this brutal onslaught of indefensible accusations against the one who is being shown to be worthy of the miseries which are coming to him. The first two accusations have a similar meaning, but the first one is modified a bit to emphasize something. You have lived in luxury or lived in pleasure or reveled in some translations. It says you've lived luxuriously on the earth, to make it evident once again that it is a temporal, earthly luxury. He has lived in such a way to enjoy this life as much as possible. Similarly, self-indulgence means that he has ultimately been primarily concerned about his own temporal happiness, living for that which brings him gratification. Whatever his heart desires, if it's within his means, he doesn't deny himself of it. He says, you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Again, more incredibly strong language of judgment. He is drawing the obvious comparison between an animal being fattened in order to be butchered and eaten with what these people are doing to themselves. That's the picture. So instead of the idea of fattening their physical bodies, though this might have been the result of unrestrained self-indulgence also, they're fattening their hearts. The heart being the word that represents their innermost being, the seat of their emotions. So keeping with the truth that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We know that their treasure is in their own pleasure, their own self-indulgence. All that makes them happier in this life, the life that they live on this earth. That's what their heart wants. That's what their heart is hungry for. And they just continue to feed it, giving to it beyond that which would simply maintain it, to everything that just fattens it up. James says, it's like you're preparing yourselves for slaughter. Sheep for the slaughter, that's another Old Testament prophetic term for being prepared for destruction or judgment. Jeremiah uses it in Jeremiah 12:3. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. The picture here of those who are fattening themselves for slaughter is like they're making decisions. The decisions that they're making are being made in order to set them apart so that when the farmer comes to choose the lamb that needs to die, they'll stick out from the rest. They've lived their entire life to set them apart as being most ready to be slaughtered. And so you can see in many translations, you can see it in the LSB, how it capitalizes it there. It's recognizing the day of slaughter is an Old Testament quote, either from, we won't go there, but Isaiah 30:25 or Jeremiah 25:34. This then being another reference in this brief time to the final day of judgment. And rather than being found waiting patiently, watching for the return of the Lord like a bride awaiting her bridegroom, they have done everything they can instead to make sure that they are noticed to be slaughtered. That's what they've done. That is the condemning testimony of the luxurious life. They have received their reward in full. There is nothing for them in the life to come. And if they would dare to argue against this, the Lord would just point to their fattened hearts that are rarely denied as evidence. Brings us to our fourth piece of evidence, our fourth testimony, the testimony of the unresistant righteous. The unresistant righteous, that's in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. The righteous one here is not in reference to Christ, as a couple of people have said before. This is just to be read as a general reference to the faithful follower of Christ who is experiencing persecution at the hands of the wicked rich. Again, it's another sign that he's not directing this address to Christians, because he's distinguishing between the two groups here. The word translated as condemned is a legal term that means to pass sentence upon. So it's a bit ironic that this is the action that they have committed against the righteous ones, and it is being used now as evidence in their own condemnation. But most agree that what is being referred to here is that, well, one of the ways that these wicked rich were oppressing them was by using the court system. That's referenced in chapter 2, verse 6. Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? The wealthy and more powerful are able to use this system to their advantage in order to obtain more for themselves. In addition, it says that they also murder the righteous one. This could be in reference to actual murder, actually having people killed for their own purposes in order to gain more wealth for themselves, sort of like King Ahab with Naboth's vineyard, if you're familiar with that story. But it could be directly murdering, or it could just be in reference to the slow deaths that they cause to the persecuted by letting them be malnourished and even starve or freeze as they let them do hard labor and then don't pay them so they can buy food and shelter. Their sinful, selfish actions resulting in death. Could be either of those, or it could be both. And there is no doubt that there are people in this congregation hearing this read who have been oppressed through the court system, or have had friends or family who have died because of the actions or inactions of these oppressors. It says, he does not resist you. That might mean that they would rather be wronged than fight back, but it's probably better to understand it as someone who doesn't resist simply because they don't have the power or the ability to do so. Innocent, powerless. That doesn't stop these wicked rich from taking from them until there is nothing left to take, not even their lives. So all of this, these four points, they're offered as conclusive testimony. This is the witness against those who oppress, mistreat, condemn, and even murder God's people, His saints. They have received all the good they ever will in this life, hoarded and squandered for self-indulgence, and nothing remains for them but the coming misery. It is a stark and terrifying pronouncement of judgment, and it ought to serve us in the same way it served this original audience, who were themselves primarily believers, hearing God's righteous judgment on maybe some of their number, but primarily those who were oppressing them. So as we think about this text, it is good to check ourselves against the depiction of this wicked thinking in regard to riches and money. It's good to do some maintenance against sinful hoarding, selfish using of others, and self-indulgent lifestyles. Many times it's the means of the picture of the negative example that God uses to keep us on the path of sanctification. But you can also imagine that many in this suffering congregation were tempted to look longingly at the relative lives of ease of those who decided to serve wealth instead of Christ. Tempted to covet and maybe imagine or even start to scheme a bit about how they might get there. But keeping in mind what we've been studying about fleeing from temptation these last few weeks, this passage, rightly understood by the Christian, should be a temptation killer. The terrifying destiny for those whose hearts are tied to this world should keep us fleeing that temptation whenever we see even the slightest hint of it come into our lives. Putting to death every inclination that comes into us that even looks anything like the four witnesses that have been placed before us this morning. Put them to death immediately as we see them, knowing full well that since the issue is in what is going on in the heart, you don't actually have to have real wealth to fall into the category of one who loves wealth and serves it. Those who are just scraping by but wasting money regularly on lottery tickets or other get-rich schemes in pursuit of this love, a passage like this should scare them. There's many people who panhandle on the side of the road who fall into this warning. They unrighteously use and abuse the labor of others for themselves. Their hearts are just like those who withhold the wages of one who has worked for it. Only they use guilt and manipulation of emotions to do it. So the amount one has doesn't matter. As the believer of any income status reads this pronouncement of judgment on the wicked rich, it should cause him to examine his heart and flee from every vestige of this type of thinking. It should have that sanctifying effect on us, but it should also encourage us, beloved. This reminder of the coming judgment for those who have lived for this life encourages those who have not. Those who strive to live according to the righteous standard laid out by Jesus in Luke 6, which we read earlier, who could really mean the songs, the words of the songs that we sung today. We're reminded that even though others might look like they're enjoying this life and not dealing with the same suffering we know that we are on the right path. While the coming of Christ marks a terrifying end to their temporal happiness, it is the culmination of our joy and reward. The joys we have in Christ and His church right now, though they are exceedingly wonderful, even now are greater than anything worldly riches might offer us. They're just a foretaste of what's to come. We look not upon a coming misery with crying and howling, but on eternal paradise and perfect relationship with the God we love, with shouts of joy and songs of praise. This indeed is the truth that James is going to use this passage to point them to in the next few verses. But finally, this is the wonderful reminder for all of the faithful. In whatever circumstance they find themselves in, that we have been given all that we could ever need, all that we could ever want in the gift of Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins that's represented in the elements of communion before us this morning. Jesus lived the perfect life of obedience that we never could. He lived it in our place. And He took upon Himself the wrath of God due to all of our sins and died in our place. The misery that these wicked rich were to look upon and cry and howl because of what was coming, our Savior took that misery on Himself in our place so that when we look up and see what is coming, we rejoice at what we see. We place the communion elements in these nice-looking, shiny silver trays because we want to help communicate the message that what is represented in them, the broken body and poured out blood of Jesus, is of infinite value. But billions of years after these trays have totally deteriorated and perished out of existence, that which is represented in what they contain will not have lost one bit of its value. passage of judgment that we examine this morning is the reminder to every believer that true riches, true treasure, is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it causes us to long all the more for our hearts to be found there also. So with that, let's pray and prepare our hearts to be reminded of this glorious truth again in the communion elements. Father, thank you so much for what we were able to read and study right now. I pray that this passage of condemnation will have the same effect on us that it was meant to have in the initial audience, that it would cause us great encouragement, knowing that all the wrongs, all the injustices that we have experienced in this life will be made right by the just, omniscient God. The reminder that what we have in Christ is true treasure of infinite value, and that we would be more and more grateful for it with every day that goes on. Lord, please use our time now at the communion table to do this on us even more. Amen.